time to thank everybody for what they have done to contribute. As one individual told me, it is a teamwork every year to put the feast together and for everything to work as it did. And certainly the special music, choir director, and all that participated. There was a time when we didn't know if we would even have a choir. There was a time when we weren't even sure we were going to have a children's choir on Family Day. But all things began to come together. And thank you all for your contributions and so many things that you've done to make this a wonderful piece. I've heard some very good compliments and people talking about they want to come back here next year again. And we, y'all come on back because we'd love to have you. Many years ago at Ambassador College, we were required to take a class our senior year, and it was called Systematic Theology, 401 and 402, two semesters. It covered the study of major biblical doctrines and a number of popular non-biblical Christian teachings. Each doctrine was addressed in the same three-point manner. Number one, Catholic teaching. Number two, various Protestant views on that teaching. And number three, the truth, what the Bible actually says. One of those doctrines was the doctrine of the judgment. I don't have time this afternoon to go through the Catholic and Protestant views on the judgment. I can say they are all quite different from what the Bible and the Church of God has taught, and you all know that. It is interesting, though, when you look at some of the how complicated they get when you go through the various, whether it's Protestant views or Catholics. The one major reason that it is so diverse is that human reasoning and philosophy are used to develop their teachings on these particular subjects. And we rely on the scriptures and what they actually say. The last great day, the eighth day of the feast, describes what the judgment is and what our role is going to be in judging. And I'd like to take a look at that here today. I'm going to begin the subject by looking at what Christ had to say about the judgment in the book of Matthew. Now, a few things there that Mr. Taylor said this morning at the end of his, I'm going to repeat at the beginning of mine. But I'll say it and have a few little different things to say about some of these scriptures. The first scripture I want to go to in the book of Matthew is Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. And take a look at this. In Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, it's interesting. A couple things here I'd like to just comment on. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah had been dead for about 1,800 years, going back to the time of Abraham. And notice that he said it will be more tolerable. That's future tense, right? It didn't say it is more. I mean, it is less. Let me get this straight here. Verse 15, surely I said to you, it is more tolerable right now than for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you did put it in the present tense. The reason I'm trying to show the difference here is because a number of different churches, depending on which one you're looking at, look at the judgment as really basically hell and burning. And I remember one of the most famous evangelists in the United States heard an interview, and he just digressed in what he was being asked and said, "Well, the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah have been burning down in hell ever since." Burning and burning. Yet here Jesus said they will in the future be in judgment. What else did he say there when you take a look at the subject of the judgment? He also said that the Jewish villages and peoples that the disciples would talk to, they're going to be there too. But it's going to be more tolerable for those who've been dead for 1,800 years than those that you at that time were going through the villages to preach to. more tolerable here, actually from Thayer's lexicon, means more bearable or more endurable for those such as Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were, of course, noted for some of their most egregious sins and so forth at that time and age, and especially when they wanted to have Lot bring his guests out and that we might know them and so on. And I think most people have always looked at the Sodom and Gomorrah as some of the most evil, and they can't even find any ruins of where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And everything turned apparently into salt. Certainly Lot's wife did when she looked back. And really, she was turning back. well, where and when will this judgment take place that Jesus talks about? Now, Matthew 11, which was covered this morning, if I may just kind of quickly go over that one. In Matthew 11 and verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These were villages or towns on the north end of the Sea of Galilee in that direction. Other translation says he upbraided them. It means he was reproaching and rebuking them because of their unbelief. But then he said that Tyre and Sidon there in verse 21 would, that if they'd seen those works, they would have repented long ago. But I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for those Lebanese coast cities of Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than it will be for you Jewish people, who my servants have talked to, and prayers have been answered, and healings took place when I sent them out. And the things you saw me and heard me say and do. Now, if you take a survey of about every church on the subject of the judgment and what he had to say to these people at that time, they would probably come back there in hell because they rejected everything he said. And that's the way they would look at it. But now again, you see it's in the future tense. Will. Not are, but will, that this will take place. And, of course, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or to the grave, here's what it says, and they certainly would be. Verse 22 and 24, why will it be, again, more tolerable for those who were already dead than for those who were who heard Jesus and his disciples and did not believe? Why is it going to be more tolerable for the citizens of Tyre and Sidon? By the way, they had been dead. Let's see, Alexander the Great, I believe, conquered them, was the last one. Nebuchadnezzar tried but didn't get the job done, but I think it was Alexander did. They had been, 500 years, let's say, but they at least had been dead maybe a little longer than that. So it will be more tolerable for those people. Well, let's go over here to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, we might see why in Luke's account. In Luke 10 and verse 11, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, this is what I'm telling them to say. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Now, the kingdom of God has come near a lot of people in this age. And when this era of the church began back in the 30s and the 40s, and it really began to go out more in the 50s and 60s and 70s and so on, the kingdom of God did come near to a lot of people at that time. But now let's drop down to verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, that is, and who is you? His disciples. He who hears you, disciples, hears me. He who rejects you, disciples, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Now, when we look at that, maybe we can answer the question here a little bit, why it would be more tolerable for those who had never heard. Because it will be easier for those who have never heard the truth than it will be for those who have heard but have closed their minds to it. And it is true today in this world that we live in this generation and time, for those who close their minds to the truth, when they have heard it, it's going to be more difficult and hard for them. And, you know, you might recall the time when they said to Jesus, well, we have Abraham for our father. And similar things today. Well, I've been saved. I've accepted the Lord. Well, I don't doubt the sincerity of people like that. Maybe a lot of those who said we have Abraham were sincere too. But they're in part, in some ways, they're sincerely wrong because they lack information. Will they be open-minded as soon as those who have never heard in the future judgment to receive the truth and realize, no, I was sincere, but I was wrong about this? A lot of times the hardest thing, of course, is for people to admit that they may have been wrong about some of these things. Now, if we come back to Matthew and go to chapter 12, Jesus always, I mean, here in Matthew's account, talks about the judgment in the future. It's not burning in hell, as some would say. On the other hand, no, it is something that will come in the future, and it is going to require a resurrection. And here we see in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They have, at the time he said that, they had been dead for 600 years. Nineveh was overthrown in 612 BC by the Babylonians. They've been dead a long time. But they're going to rise, that is, they're going to be resurrected into the judgment and a period of the judgment, along with this generation. Now, I believe there's going to be a lot of people who've been deceived by the devil in religion, whether it's Christian, whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, whether it's Hindu, Muslim, whatever it is. That's one of the areas where Satan has deceived human beings when it comes to religion. So they're going to rise, the men of Nineveh will rise, and in verse 42, the queen of the south, who came up to get the wisdom from Solomon, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And of course, the south, as we all know. So this tells us that the judgment requires a resurrection. Somebody is not living somewhere else. They don't have an immortal soul where they're either, well, down in purgatory or down even deeper and in hell, roasting away. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words says that the Greek word here in chapter 12, notice the word condemn was used there, both in both verses I read. It means to give judgment against, pass sentence upon, hence to condemn. Those who have never heard the truth will receive it gladly, and they will condemn those who did hear but did not believe or act on it when they lived before. That's interesting. That's what Jesus is saying here of that time. And so, but they're all going to have that opportunity, aren't they? It will be easier, is what he is saying, for some than it will be for others. And as we heard this morning, it is a great hope because there are many people that will rise and have their eyes opened because God is going to open those eyes. There won't be a devil there to deceive them anymore. And hopefully all of them will begin to repent very quickly. Some will take longer. Some who think that they probably have no need to. God is very patient with long suffering. I think some of us were talking here about relatives, sons or daughters who have grown up in the church, left, and some who have come back 20 years later. You know, God is a God of long suffering. He works with people. He helps and begins to work on the conscience of people to come and have a deep interest and desire. When I was being called into the church, I didn't consider that I was being called at the time. I look back at it and consider it to be that way. I attended a different church, Methodist church at the time, and I was absolutely bored with the fact that I was being taught nothing. I would go up to the sanctuary for the main service. A lot of the people in my class in high school attended that church. And so in our particular Sunday school class, it was more kind of like a social class. I was learning nothing until I heard Mr. Armstrong one day. I was getting ready to go to church, and about 5 minutes till 9 o'clock, run into the kitchen, double down an egg, and head out the door. And all of a sudden, I heard this voice start talking about this Bible correspondence course, and I was free. I had this interest. I wanted to learn. And so I remember that easy address. That was before zip codes. It was box 111, Pasadena. And so I came home and rode away, and here I am today. Never had one regret since. But who put that interest in my mind? None of my fellow classmates that I played ball with and did other things with in high school, they didn't have any interest. They probably thought I was, certainly helps with our ball team, but it was kind of funny there in that religion. But no, I don't think they were too much. They didn't know a whole lot about it, or that I had my interest. But why didn't they have an interest? Maybe you've asked that about others too. Who puts it there? Who begins to put some thoughts in our mind, or where we want to look into it and find out about these things and go from there? Well, I tell you that because I believe it's going to happen in this judgment, that these people are going to come to have an interest and want to look into it more. And these people, the Jewish people he talks about here, that will be less tolerable for them, they're going to begin to look into it. It's just going to take more time. And because the scripture that was used there in Timothy, that God desires that all be saved. And yes, he does. And as we said in the opening night, there's been a plan at work here a long time in the making. Long before anything was ever created that is created, God had this plan. And we're very close to seeing the beginning of this plan fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a marvelous thing. And of course, this day shows how merciful and wonderful of a Father we serve, that he is, he wants to bring all that he can to salvation. Now, Jesus also reveals that this holy day is the judgment for this world. Let me just quickly go over Revelation 20, because I want to move on to some other stuff here. Things, not stuff, but things. In Revelation 20, in verse 4, we know, of course, that's 1,000 years, the resurrection of the saints. And one thing I'll point out, because I'm going to talk to it here about it in just a little while. At the beginning, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I'll come back to that later to explain at least what it's talking about there. And as Mr. Taylor pointed out in verse 5, we see the resurrection of those who at the end of the 1,000 years, they lived before. Of course, that they are still susceptible to the second death. But the saints of the first resurrection, which is I don't think, that far away. But anyhow, in that one, the saints, of course, are going to be eternal and live forever. While you're hold your place here, and I'm going to go to Romans 11. Show a little. Paul certainly was talking about these this time. In Romans 11, talking about his own people, and in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So even though that's going to be less tolerable for them, that's what Jesus said, yet here the prophecy says that he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And yes, they're going to be drawn by God to his son, and they are going to have repented of their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, that is today, that day. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, other fathers of Israel, Moses, and so on. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has a plan and nothing's going to get in the way. I declare the end from the beginning. And in all these things, yes, he's going to, those people are going to be there. All of the world, yes, Israel and Judah, in many ways have failed over the years. And God wrote a writ of divorce on Israel back in Jeremiah 3 and in verse 8. But it, as time goes by, and God has a lot of time on his hands, you might say, in human terms. But he is going to, of course, bring them eventually to salvation and repentance. Coming back there to Revelation 20 once again before going on. Verse 6 shows that, of course, it's a physical resurrection that they come and that they are raised to. Like Mr. Armstrong used to say, these people, the rest of the dead, who are they? Everybody from Adam, the second coming of Christ, who has not been called, received God's Spirit, who is not called in the Bible the saints. That's quite a few people. And somebody was giving numbers here, they get mixed up who said what. Maybe it was, oh well, it was Tom here this morning in the sermon. And it's mind-boggling to you and me. But if we understand that scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, of the increase of his government, what, there will be no end on the throne of David and forever. God has big plans. He thinks big. He wants many sons brought to glory through Jesus Christ. And he will succeed. He will succeed. Mr. Armstrong said these people, they're not lost, but they're not saved either at this point in time. And, you know, every generation of man's history, the vast majority have been born, raised, married, had children, died, never hearing or understanding anything of the truth. You look around in the world, if they get off of the election and show some of the countries and things happening in other parts of the world, and you look at some of those people that might be featured, if you see documentaries or whatever, think about that sometime. What do these people? They know nothing about God. They know nothing about the Bible. Now, I had a book here, as in the days of Noah, in which the author tried to say by using Romans 1, verse 20, that they are without excuse. Well, as far as understanding and knowing that there is a God, yes. But more, you have to know more than that. They don't know anything about Jesus Christ or the Bible. Yes, they should be able to look and reason and see and that it is impossible. Evolution, spontaneous life coming together is a totally impossibility, especially with the understanding of DNA and things of that nature. What did all DNA float together in the ocean and just, voila, starts living? It's ridiculous. Absolutely. Yes, they're without excuse to not know that there has to be a God, or the term they use, intelligent design, which means God. And that is true. But when it comes to everything else that is required, that we have to know and understand, all right, they know God exists. Do they know anything about repentance? Faith in Christ? No. That will have to be taught. And so, now this is, as we will see here, not the only day of salvation. Now, of course, there are churches that teach and believe that we teach a second chance. And, of course, we do not. As you will see here, as we go on here just quickly, in Revelation 20, a couple things there in verse 11, 12. Yes, I wanted to mention about the book of life. Now, we know that the Biblia, the books are the Biblias, are the from the Greek, meaning the books of the Bible, which you have on your lap. The book of life, that shows by the fact that they're going to be offered the book of life here, that it was not offered before, when they lived before. If you hold your place here and go over to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, and it's good to know this so that you can understand or be able to explain why it cannot be a second chance. Because here in Hebrews 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, when they are partakers of the Holy Spirit, their names are in the book of life. And so when we look over here, let me finish a couple verses here, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, when you come back here to Revelation 20, and you see that they're being offered, this is their first chance. Excuse me. First opportunity for salvation, to have their names put into the book of life as they receive God's Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to put my spirit in them. You saw the scriptures were talked about there in Ezekiel 11. And let's see, it was Ron Kelly up at the Pigeon Forge was using that. And also repeated in Ezekiel 36, that I will put my spirit in them. And they will have, instead of a stony heart, they're going to have a fleshly heart, soft, pliable, because there will be a different spirit there. You just don't pour it out. I mean, they have to do something to receive it, just as you and I have had to do and be brought along to that point in our lives. So I just wanted to explain that one thing on the book of life, because when people try to say and argue, well, you're teaching a second chance. No, we're not. That's their first chance. The book of life is open. The book of life is not offered two times, only one time. Because in order to be in the book of life, we have to repent and receive God's Spirit. So this is being offered to them. Whereas you go on and you look in verses 13 through 15, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life, somewhere in their past. Because what you're seeing there is that these people are being judged there by their works only. They had access to the book of life, though, those in verse 15. To the book of life when they lived before. But their names were removed from the book of life. Either they rejected or turned away, and after they had received it, Jesus Christ cannot be crucified a second time. So they don't have a second opportunity to be in the book of life, have their names written into the book of life. All right, this explains the judgment. Now, what about today, though? Where are we today in the subject of judgment? Well, is this also a day of judgment for us? The answer is yes. I think we all realize that. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? As he quotes there, actually, from Isaiah 10 to us and to the church that he's writing to. This is the time of judgment for those called and converted in this age. Yes, we are under judgment today. Paul said twice that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to it, but the two scriptures is Romans 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we will be judged according to our works. Yes, once we receive God's Spirit, we have to produce good works. Scripture was used earlier here in the feast from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, and that we are to have good works. Obviously, when you think about it, even James said faith without works is dead. Abraham had both faith and he had works together. And we have to also produce. We never retire from overcoming. We may retire in life from our job because we are our health, our age, that type of thing, but we never retire from overcoming and producing good works. And I say that because we live in an age where, you know, people plan for and look forward to retirement. That didn't always used to be the case. You know, people didn't always retire in the past. But it's a part of our culture today that when you get to a certain point, you should be able to retire, not have to continue in hard labor or whatever it might be. Stressful labor is also hard labor. And that's right, and that's good, and we certainly have to. We want to do that. I say that because when my dad retired, he retired to nothing. And but just to sit in the chair in the living room and wait and watch for the mail to come by. And I mean, he didn't know, he didn't understand any better than that. And he did not have ambition to do things or to plan things to do after he retired. He loved to work, he really did. He was finally forced to retire from his job. The union said, you have to retire. You're 70 years old. You can't keep working. My dad would have been working strong at 80. That's just the kind of person he was. But he didn't have anything to retire to. And as Christians, yes, we may retire from our physical jobs, duties, or whatever. And you see, all of you know the ministry is getting into that place in life where we our years are counting down a little bit as to how long we can keep going, as far as certainly at the paces that we've been going at. But if we do have to, any of us physically retire, never retire from overcoming. We continue to grow in grace and knowledge, as Peter admonished us to do, and to always continue to overcome. There is always something that we can grow in and overcome in. Remember, judgment is upon us today. And my mother used to talk about, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Yes and no. Depends on what the tricks are. some tricks, because of your age and health, you can't accomplish. But that's true. But when it comes to spiritual character and growing, we're not... We may be old dogs at times as we get up in years. We can continue to learn and grow in Christ and put on Christ-like character and continue to overcome throughout our life. It's one of the things, by the way, a Christian has an advantage there, because your mind, you are growing and overcoming. It's going to keep your mind young. You know, Mr. Armstrong, I remember him used to say, I might be an old man and everything, but this mind up here, it's young, you know. And he'd point to his head and say that, got kicked out of that. And I think the people did too, that when he was speaking. But there's a lot to be said about that. Mr. Armstrong was a man who continued to grow and overcome, and never retired from overcoming, and seeking to and learn and to change. And he, many times I've heard him talking to the ministry, and he'd talk about things that, you know, where he was wrong. He needed to change, and he was going to continue to grow in that area. Always had a great deal of respect when I heard some of those conversations. Anyhow, I'm digressing, I know, but I do bring it up because it's important when we realize this is our judgment day for us. And for the world, it's going to come in the future. That's why he said, will come up in the judgment, because it is yet a long ways away for them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And I did miss one thing. I wanted to say, well, go ahead and turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then I will explain something I overlooked here. We are, of course, we are being judged today. Who's going to do the judging? Well, it tells us in John 5, and verse 22, and I won't turn to it, that Jesus Christ is going to judge you. The Father has given judgment to Christ. Why? Because he has bought us with a price. We've been redeemed by him. He is worthy to judge us for what he went through for all of us. So we will be judged by Jesus Christ. We will also, it's interesting, be judged on how we have judged matters between ourselves. We thought about that. Making judgments is a part of our everyday life. Judgments, determinations, decisions, conclusions, and opinions are a part of a thinking mind. You've been making judgments ever since you got up this morning. You can't go throughout a day because you are a thinking human being made in the image and likeness of God. But in John 7 and in verse 24, Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment, which means you can judge with unrighteous judgment as well. But he said, judge with righteous judgment. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it talks about judge not lest you be judged. Everybody knows that scripture or heard it quoted. What he's giving there is unrighteous judgment. But in John 7, 24, he said, judge righteously. So it's very important then that we want to take a look at that. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where I'm going to catch up to myself here. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The implication there is that if you go before the saints, you go before the righteous, right? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And how much more things that pertain to this life, that pertain here to this life? Yes, we are to judge things that pertain to this life between us, whether families or in the church bodies. Yes, we have to learn how to judge righteously those things that pertain to this life. You're called and being trained, and those in the first resurrection are going to be judges. They're going to be kings, priests, judges, teachers. yes. I mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where we're talking about the saints at the first resurrection, reign 1,000 years. The first part of that long verse, and judgment is committed to them. They will be judging. Notice over here in Psalm 149. Psalm 149, and just leading up to the verse I want to read, first of all, to get kind of the flavor of it here, let's start in verse 1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Now, this is all going to be about the saints here in this this particular psalm. Verse 4 and 5, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory, and let them sing aloud on their beds. Yes, he wants us to be joyful in glory. Our real glory comes when we're changed at the coming of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Then verse 9, the saints are to what? To execute on them the written judgment, this honor. Have all his saints. Praise the Lord. This honor have all his saints. It's an honor. What an incredible thing when you think about it. It's not to be feared. We learn how in this life, and through the example of Jesus Christ, how to judge righteously. We're being judged now. And part of that judging of us is how do we judge matters between us pertaining to this life, as Paul said. So it's very important. We can learn, certainly on this day, it opens our mind to see that and just understand that. Now, Paul called Jesus Christ, quote, the righteous judge. That's in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It was about the time, of course, when he was about to die. Death was imminent. And he referred to Jesus Christ as the righteous judge. The righteous judge who gives out righteous, who judges righteously, not unrighteously. And so How will he judge us? Let's go over here to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And the prophecy of his coming. And we can learn, there's so many things we can learn about judgment. I won't spend a lot of time on this, other than I want to just focus in here, because there's a lot of things in Isaiah 11 that will, I think, give us a good answer as to how will he judge us, and in turn, how are we to judge, learn how to judge. Before I read any of that, I just like had an interesting conversation here earlier today. You know, as I think I mentioned something about it in the announcements this morning, but we've all been in the church for the most part, a long, long time, and many years in our lifetime. And when it comes to judgment, in the Church of God, there were a lot of things when we were younger, and the churches were younger, we were younger in the faith, some judgments could be pretty harsh. And I've had people years and years ago who would walk out because of how they perceived they were being judged by the rest of the congregation. And they probably were, it was probably true to some extent. We never want to be like that. We have matured, I believe, as a body of people to where we do not judge like that. We're judging, yes, you can't escape judgment. I mean, making judgment, determinations, opinions, judgments. But hopefully we have matured and learned and grow more in the attitude and mind of Jesus Christ. How would he do it? And you probably can think of examples, if you've been in the church for many, many years, of either things you said to others or they said to you that were hurtful, judgmental and hurtful. And I know some people have thought, well, if they're going to talk to me like that, I don't think I want to go here anymore. And I've had that said to me years ago, not anything any time recent. I don't think I've ever had that. I've been here 9 years in Florida. I don't think I've ever heard anything like that. But it tells me we are changing and we are growing and we're learning more how to judge righteously. We are to judge matters between us that pertain to this life. And we will forever. We will judge angels. And so we need to understand, yes, judgment is on us. And yet we have to learn how to judge righteously. That's a part of it. You know, if we don't learn that, as you'll see, we could be in real big trouble with our head. But here in Isaiah 11, before I read it, I'll just mention, there are seven attributes of Christ's character that results in righteous judgment. Seven attributes there. And there are many other things we can turn to as well, especially in the New Testament, as how to judge righteously. Let's read here verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. All right? The Spirit of wisdom, understanding. You think any of that's important in judgment? Absolutely it is. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, of counsel, and might. These are very important attributes to have in one's thinking. The spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, verse 3, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. And that right there is where, in the past, I know a lot of times, people have made some terrible mistakes in how they judged others in their same congregation, because it was by the sight of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. They didn't have the facts. They were reacting on what they either heard or saw at the moment. But there was more to the story. And they reacted before they looked into it to get more of the story, to get the full story. Everything that was behind it. Once they did see it, somehow I have to apologize for that. Once they got more of it, for reacting before getting all of the facts. And we're all human. We've all done this. But we all want to learn and grow from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity, fairness. Fairness. Talking as Mr. Taylor, you know, life is not fair. Jesus Christ is going to judge with fairness and equity for the meek of the earth and the humble. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, it goes on to say. When we realize Jesus Christ is our judge, and he's going to, how's he going to look at it? How's he going to judge our, well, obviously with wisdom, by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, wisdom, understanding, sound counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, all of these things. Now, all of those attributes, they grow in us. They help us that we can make sound judgments. Sound judgments. Maybe you would say good common sense. A lot of times people do make foolish and silly judgments and calls and that type of thing. I'm right in there. You try to learn from the mistakes you make. But these are the things we want to learn and how that we can judge better, judge righteously. And that's what Jesus Christ certainly wants us to do. Philippians 2 and verse 5 is a key scripture here in all of this for us. And chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5, I can quote it to you, and you already probably know it, but let's just read it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus Christ judge? On this day, almost 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery to Christ. You know the story. And it was trying to set him up is what it was. We never find out anything about the man who committed the adultery, but it's just all about the woman. But it's a beautiful way of looking and seeing how Jesus handled the situation. And, we don't know what he wrote in the sand. He maybe knew some things about them that they didn't know that he knew. Anyhow, they began one by one to turn and walk away. Well, what did he do? He just turned and, you know you're guilty. Well, he didn't handle it that way at all. And since it happened on the eighth day of the feast, by the way, you can read there the last verse of chapter 7 and the first two verses of chapter 8. They came back to the temple the next day. All the people came back. They didn't go home. They came back because it's the eighth day. So they came back there. It was early in the morning, probably around 9 o'clock when this was brought before him. It was beautiful. Where are those who condemn you? Well, they've all left. Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Now, that demonstrates the way and the judgment that Jesus Christ is going to deal with the world. And we can learn from that today. And, if a person, he could see, I think, in the woman that this woman was going to probably repent. There was something about the attitude that he saw there as well. So he was certainly very merciful in the way that he handled all of that. And that leads to really the last scripture I want to use here today. Let's go to James chapter 2. James 2. And verse 12 and 13. But no one's... Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. It's interesting. The law of liberty we will be judged by, and it is a law that does not mean that we are liberated from keeping it. When we understand in the law of liberty and by the spirit of the law, there is, as he's going to lead into next, there is mercy. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy. to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is there anybody here that does not want mercy? Well, obviously, we all want mercy. Do we give mercy when we look at situations? Try not to overreact. Get the facts and try to give mercy. Now, there are situations where an action has to be taken depending on the type of offense or the type of sin that has taken place. I don't mean to excuse and say that mercy excuses every wrong act. No, it does not. But we do want to look for mercy if there is any kind of hopeful, repentant attitude to work with and help individuals to come to want to change and to begin to get back on the road to follow Jesus Christ and head for the kingdom of God. This day certainly teaches us about judgment. It teaches us about Jesus judging us, that we have to judge matters that pertain between us in this life. And how are we going to do it? Jesus Christ is very merciful. God says he is merciful. And mercy triumphs over judgment and over the final sentence. Well, this day also reminds us that we are being judged today. It also reminds us that we are to judge righteously in this life among one another. So, brethren, let's end by asking the question, what is in your judgment?